Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father God, we bow before you and we recognize you as our Heavenly Father. Because you are our Father, we know as your children we can come before you. We can bring every need that we have to you, that you love us, that you ask us to come and to pray to you and to give you the desires of our hearts. So Lord, we thank you that you care about us that much as any father, any loving father would. But Father, even as we recognize you in that capacity, we also realize that you are the sovereign God of the universe, eternal, majestic, holy, awesome. And Lord, this morning, I pray that you would help us to see your might and your power, to catch a glimpse of how great you are. Because, Father, many of our challenges come when we get too caught up in how weak we are and we fail to see how strong you are. So, Lord, I pray particularly for those who are here today that are faced with challenges in their lives, financial worries, relationship problems, illnesses, whatever it is, Lord, those things can so cloud our thinking that we lose sight of who you are. And I pray that in the moments ahead we would see your greatness and honor and worship you. Lord, I thank you that you have given us this church, that we have so many opportunities that lie ahead as we anticipate the fall. We look forward to the startup of all the programs of the fall, and we're excited about the ministry you've given to the Africa team, and we pray that that ministry might be more than just the sum total of all of the abilities of the team members, but it would be your power at work through the team. So Lord, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you for what you are doing this day and what you will do. We pray that you would be honored as we spend time looking into your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Psalm 47. And as you turn to Psalm 47, I just want to ask you, why are you here this morning? I don't ask that to insult anybody, but I think sometimes we come to church without really thinking about why we come to church. Maybe you were raised going to church and you just knew from your mother, your father, from your tradition that it's a good thing to go to church. Maybe in your thinking about going to church, you think that if you show up in church that somehow God will be more favorable to you than if you sleep in on a Sunday morning. Maybe you're here this morning because you are a new believer and you just want to learn more about God and you've come for instruction. Maybe you're here today because you want to get to know some other people and you've come for fellowship. Maybe you come because you see the church as a place to use the abilities God has given you and to serve. All those are good reasons to come to church. Now, some people come to church just to make connections. Maybe parents want their families in church because they want to make sure their kids can connect with other Christian kids. Or a single comes to church hoping to meet somebody of the opposite sex and somebody who's a Christian. There are all kinds of reasons, and some, honestly, are better than others. But I want to suggest a reason why we should come to church that is really what this service is all about, and that is worship. It's easy in the routine, if you're a person who goes to church every week, to almost lose sight of what this service is about. We call it the worship service of First Baptist Church. quite often people think of church as this service. In many sermons, I've tried to make the distinction between the service and the church. The church is us, all of us together, and we're the church Sunday morning, Monday evening, throughout the week, every day. But when the church gathers together on Sunday morning, we gather to worship. And worship is very important for how we live our lives. Now this morning, I'd like to try to make that case by looking at this psalm, Psalm 47, to remind us of the very importance of the thing that we're here to do this morning. Now, as a start, as you look at this psalm, there's a portion of this psalm, as in many psalms, that we tend to overlook when we want to look at the psalm. We immediately jump into verse 1. But many of the psalms in the book of Psalms have this little superscription. If you only have your bulletin, it's not written in your bulletin because there wasn't space, but in your Bibles, it says, "For the director of music of the sons of Korah, a psalm." Now, I admit, that's not the most inspiring aspect of this psalm. And it's very easy just to gloss over that. But it's important in understanding the psalms to recognize that these instructions that were given surrounding the psalms oftentimes help us understand what the psalm is all about. This is a unique psalm because it says it is of the sons of Korah. There's only 11 psalms in the Bible that are written for the sons of Korah. But it's also a psalm for the director of music, which says to me that this was a psalm that was meant to be sung. Psalms are written for different reasons. They're poetry, as we've said over the course of the last few weeks as we've been looking at these songs of the summer. Many of them are poetry that are set to music and that the people of God sang in ancient Israel. But there are a few that I think probably were not sung. They were just read, maybe responsively read between one group and another. And as you read through the Psalms, it might be worth your while, just as you're reading a psalm, to say, I wonder, did they sing this psalm or did they say this psalm? What was the context of the psalm? Because sometimes understanding the context helps us to understand what the psalm is about. Well, this psalm, written for the director of music, it'd be like giving a piece of music and saying, Chip, this is for you. You're our worship director. You take this and do something with it. And this was given to the director of music to, I think, lead the congregation in song. But this special direction, there are like 53 of the psalms are given the superscription to the director of music. But only 11 are directed to the sons of Korah. Now, that doesn't ring a bell with very many of us, but the sons of Korah were offspring of Levi, who is the person who is the head of the priests, or at least goes back to the time of Moses, and the priests descended from Levi. And the great-grandsons of Levi were, there were three of them, and the great-grandson of Levi was Korah, and he had three sons. And out of those sons, David named these people to be directors of worship. And they did what worship directors today did. They arranged choirs. They helped arrange for the worship of God's people. So this psalm is given to the director of music, given to these specific people to be sung. And the context of that superscription may help us understand this psalm a little bit. Because as you read the psalm, the message of the psalm isn't all that hard to follow, but perhaps understanding why this psalm was written may help us appreciate the message. Let me just read the psalm and you can follow along. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued the nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing him a psalm of praise. God reigns over all the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of God, of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. We can't say for sure what it was that prompted this psalm. In fact, we don't know for sure who wrote the psalm. You may or may not know, but most of the psalms were written by David, but not all of the psalms. Psalm 90, for example, was written by Moses. There are psalms that were written by different people, and this one, the fact that it says of the sons of Korah, perhaps it was one of those worship leaders, those people that David named that wrote this psalm. Somehow this has to do with the sons of Korah, and because of that, there are those scholars who see this psalm as perhaps being a response to some great act of deliverance that God did for his people. And many of the scholars believe that it goes back to an event that took place in Israel's history. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, I want to just put a plug in at this point for those of you that may not know the Old Testament very well. As Steve mentioned, coming up this fall, we're going to have a series. It's a survey of the Old Testament. And the idea is to kind of acquaint us more with the Old Testament. Because if you find yourself thinking, you know, I really don't know what's going on when we pick up the pages of the Old Testament, perhaps that class will help you. But let me just tell you briefly, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you probably know that after the time of David, his son Solomon reigned, and when Solomon passed on, the kingdom, which was united, was split. That there was a northern kingdom, and it split over the issue of taxes with the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom became known as Judah, and the northern kingdom was known as Israel. But both prior to that had been the nation of Israel under Saul and David and Solomon. But under some years after David's time, there came a king by the name of Jehoshaphat, and he was a ruler in the south, in Judah. And for a while, Jehoshaphat united himself with one of the kings in the north known as Ahab. And Ahab, if you, again, know anything about your Old Testament, know that he was a very wicked king. And so Jehoshaphat allied himself with Ahab in an effort to try to just protect his country. But God judged Ahab. And when Ahab died under God's judgment, Jehoshaphat got the message. And he realized, boy, it doesn't pay to get on the wrong side of God. And Jehoshaphat really started a revival in Judah. And so he instituted this revival and set up judges to judge the nation correctly and to help steer the course for a righteous people. And as the nation really got their spiritual feet under them and started following God, right when things looked like they were at their best, they got word that there was an enemy force that was uniting against them. The Ammonites, the Moabites, the Meunites, these three groups, massive groups, decided that they were going to attack Judah. And sometimes I think we've had those kind of experiences in our spiritual lives. And just, you go through a rough time and maybe you wander from God, and then you start to get your life in order and really commit yourself to following Him. And then all of a sudden, something happens in your life and you think, why does this have to happen? We oftentimes don't know why God allows those things to happen. But at least in the case of King Jehoshaphat, his response was one of turning to God. He realized that this enemy force was too great for his nation. They were going to be obliterated by these forces. And when they heard word that they were getting close by, they were within 30 miles of the Dead Sea, which is about 20 miles from Jerusalem, where Jehoshaphat had his palace. Jehoshaphat realized he had no chance. His people had no chance. And so he called upon the people to fast. And as the people were fasting and praying, Jehoshaphat just called upon God. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, let me just read to you his prayer. And I'd encourage you, if you've not noted this prayer before, if you find yourself struggling with something and overwhelmed, this is probably a good prayer to mark in your Bibles. 2 Chronicles 20, beginning in verse 6. Jehoshaphat prays, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or the plague of the famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now, here are men from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt, so they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they were repaying us for coming to drive us out of the possession that you gave us as an inheritance? Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Jehoshaphat was a realist, and he knew no matter what his people did, no matter how much resistance they offered, they didn't have a chance. Their only chance was to trust in God. And at that time, as they're humbled before God in prayer, the Spirit of God comes upon one man, the name of Jehaz. And as the Spirit comes upon him, he prophesies that the people of God will not be wiped out, that God will fight for the people of God, and that they will be victorious. And that changes the whole outlook. Jehoshaphat takes that word from this man and realizes it's a word from God and trusts God to do what he's going to do. So as the people get ready to march to battle, they're heading out to the east to meet up with these vast armies. You can't help but think that they must have wondered, you know, is this a suicide mission? I mean, we just don't have a chance against three different countries coming together to fight us. In 2 Chronicles 20, as they get ready to march out, it says the people all bow down to God, and the priests all shout together. I kind of picture it as like a group of men before a football game. The team gathers in the end zone, and they all kind of kneel down, and they go, hey! That's kind of what they did. They headed out to battle. And the interesting battle strategy was ahead of the army, heading out to the east to do battle with these forces, they put a group of singers, people singing praises to God. It's a great strategy. I don't know that I'd want to be in that singing group to be the front line in this army. But it was a clear indication that Jehoshaphat and the people of God were not relying on the army to bring them deliverance. They were relying completely and totally and out of necessity on God. And the writer of Chronicles tells us that when they started to sing at that moment, down in the valley, down in the Dead Sea Valley below them, they hadn't even gotten to the edge of the hill, so they hadn't even seen this. The opposing forces, something caused them to battle amongst themselves. And they ended up wiping one another out. And when Jehoshaphat's army got to the overlooking the valley where they thought this was a valley where they might be massacred, they discovered that their enemies were already defeated. They didn't even have to lift a spear, and God had already delivered them. They went down into the valley to just take the plunder from all these defeated kings and their armies. And it took them 3 days to get all of the goods. It's such a big, vast scene. And at the end of the 3 days, they got together and they praised God. God had delivered them. God had given them the victory. And as they marched back, the sons of Korah were involved in this victory celebration. And they were praising God for the victory that God had given to them. And they marched into Jerusalem and into the temple, and they celebrated this great and awesome thing that God had done. We don't know for certain that that event was what inspired this psalm. But the fact that in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 19, the sons of Korah are specifically mentioned, and then they're mentioned here in this psalm, certainly says to me one of two things. That victory, or a victory like it, motivated a psalm like this. Something awesome that God had done had caused the sons of Korah to write this down or to lead the people in this kind of worship. God had done something amazing. And they celebrated. It's a very simple psalm, really. There's just two parts to it. The first four verses are the first part. It is the celebration of this great victory that God has given. You can imagine as the armies are marching back into Jerusalem, as the sons of Korah are leading this procession, that they're singing, "Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved." They recognized God had delivered them. The second, and this little word Selah, which most scholars aren't exactly sure what it means, but it may be like a rest in music. Just a kind of a break. It certainly seems to be a break in this psalm. The first part is broken by this pause, this Selah. And the second half of the psalm pictures God being enthroned, God taking his seat as King of Kings. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing Him a psalm of praise. God reigns over all the nations. God is seated in His holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Somehow the sons of Korah led the people in this great victory song. God had brought about this deliverance and resulted in worship. As I've reflected on this psalm, several different things occurred to me. First of all, it's interesting that worship, certainly in this case, worship is really a victory celebration. Now, I suppose worship isn't always that, but ultimately, worship of the God who is the God of the nations and the God of history and the God who is sovereign and the God who is mighty, ultimately, is a celebration of victory. And yet, I found myself thinking, how many churches does worship seem more like a funeral dirge than a victory chant? Sometimes I think we fail to realize who we worship and why we worship. Especially when life is rough, we project our struggles. We fail to realize that God does not struggle. It's worthwhile thinking of worship as a victory celebration. When we come here on a Sunday morning, we celebrate the victory that God has given to us as people for whom Christ has died. We celebrate the hope that is ours. I realize, and I want to be careful, that you and I come to worship week after week after week with very different expectations. I mean, there's some weeks where God has done some great things in your life and you come in praising God and excited and you just want other people to celebrate with you. And then there are those weeks, sometimes months, sometimes long periods of your life where you're just struggling and life seems rather overwhelming. And it would be disingenuous for you to come in and feel excited because you're not. But that's when coming to worship is a great reminder that no matter how I feel on any given Sunday, no matter what I'm going through, that ultimately, I'm a victor. Ultimately, I'm aligned with the God of the universe, the God who will ultimately be enthroned and who will win the victory. That's one thing that I thought about, that worship really has a very positive feel to it, whether we feel positive or not. But there's another thing that occurred to me some time ago as I was reflecting on this psalm, and that is this psalm was not written to us. I don't know if you realize that, but this psalm wasn't written to us as Gentile Christians. Now, there are a few here who don't fit that category, but for those of us who are outsiders by virtue of being Gentiles, this is a psalm for the Jews. This was a psalm for the people of Judah, the people who worshipped in the temple. And really, as they celebrated this psalm, they were thinking of God taking His place and being enthroned in all the nations, the Gentile nations, being put in their place. When this psalm was written, we would have been on the side opposing God. So as exciting as this psalm is, it was a psalm that really wasn't written for us. Except that, as people who are believers in the Jewish Messiah, we've been included in this group. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, if you have never appreciated this passage, recognize that before, we were numbered among the people that God conquered, the nations that were overwhelmed. But in Ephesians chapter 2, let me just read a few different verses. 1 and 2, as for you, speaking to those of us who are Gentiles, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And skip down to verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Then in verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself the chief cornerstone. We have, by the grace of God, been added to this family. If you ever found yourself thinking, boy, I wish that were true of me, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is true of you. This awesome God that the Jews followed and served and taught about and worshiped for thousands of years is a God that can be your God, because he came, and in the person of Jesus Christ, he came down to our earth, became one of us, and died in our place, so that the sins that separate us from his holiness can be dealt with. He died so that you and I don't have to pay for those sins. And his resurrection and ascension into heaven is the assurance that he was victorious. And so, for each of us here today, you can have a connection, an eternal connection, with the God of all of the universe through Jesus Christ. That means that this psalm is a psalm that applies to us. In fact, when it talks about the king taking his throne, I think it fits very well with what the book of Revelation says over in Revelation chapter 7. In verse 9, John has this vision that I think parallels the vision of the psalmist in Psalm 47. As after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." This psalm that was not originally written for us is a psalm that now includes us, because the Jewish Messiah is also the Messiah for all people. And if you know him as your Savior, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, then you're included. And this psalm that celebrated a victory in the past and looks forward to a victory in the future really talks about our experience. As Christians, we can look back and we can see what Jesus did in the past and his victory over sin on the cross, but we also look forward to that day when he takes his place there in the throne room of heaven, and when all of creation bows down before Him. Worship is a victory celebration. Maybe you don't feel all the time like you're victorious. But when we come here week after week after week, we remember who we are because we remember whose we are. We're connected to the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the one who was victorious on the cross, and the one who will one day be victorious over all of sin and all of the things that we face that so overwhelm us today. So clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. Would you bow with me? Lord God, thank You for reminding us what You've done. Thank You for Your deliverance, for Your intervention, for Your enabling, for the hope that is ours when life is tough. Lord, we praise You for who You are. Thank You. In the name of Your Son, Jesus, we pray.
You have an opportunity to lift up your voice in praise and thanksgiving to our great and awesome God with this song of hope.